grow weary, because we do have a battle on our hands, and that is what we are going to talk about today. Now, you probably remember that after Israel had crossed the Red Sea and was making its way to the Promised Land, it had to cross many areas that other peoples, other large families, had, which is all the nations are, had claimed. And one of these families, which had grown large, was Amalek. Amalek was descended from Esau, and it was historically a bitter enemy of the family of Jacob, or Israel. And to be expected, Amalek blocked the way of Israel at every opportunity, and then began picking off all the physically weak and those who lagged behind amongst those newly freed Israelites. So Israel had a battle on its hands with the merciless Amalekites. The lesson being here is that symbolically, Amalek pictures Satan, who picks off the spiritually weak stragglers, those who are not committed to God and the path of salvation that he's placed each and every one of us on. Now, let me give you a little side story now that I hope ties into the sermon today. Many years ago, my wife and I were very blessed with the opportunity to attend the Feast of Tabernacles in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And it was a very beautiful area, just abundant mountainous region with heavily forested, just a gorgeous place to go to. And it was a site that was just full of lessons for us, and especially for me, because I'm a history buff. And I'm just going to briefly touch on some of that now. During the Civil War, Chattanooga saw a lot of bloody battle. It was strategically located next to a large bend in the Tennessee River, and the local area, like I said, is surrounded by huge hills. We would call them mountains down here where we are, but very, very rough terrain and lush green forests. You know, in fact, once you got away from the city environment, it would be very hard to find a more millennial setting to hold a feast as far as just nature goes. And as I mentioned, being involved in the Civil War, this Chattanooga area was just replete with history. In fact, it was the site of one of the largest and most important battles of the Civil War. And there were two major battles fought there in that Chattanooga area. One was the one at Chickamauga, just south of Chattanooga, and the other one around Lookout Mountain that strategically overlooks the Tennessee River and the city. And Chattanooga was of great strategic importance to both sides in the Civil War because of the supply lines which ran down the river and through a large railroad center that was in the city as well. And these old battlefields are preserved to look as close as possible as they were to the way they were in 1863. You can spend many hours going over the hundreds of acres that have comprised these areas of fighting that they preserve. You know, there's, to be expected, there's cannons everywhere and markers and statues and things that are that explain whose troops were where and what they were doing at the time and what they were trying to do. There's about 1,400 monuments throughout that area that are placed there by the veterans of that conflict and their families in memory of all of their fallen comrades. You know, and I say that because, you know, we all remember and shudder at the death toll in the World Trade Centers. Almost 3,000 people killed and about 6,000 injured. But compare that to the nearly 35,000 men that were killed or wounded in just 2 days in the fighting around the Chattanooga area. And that was pretty common for a lot of those big Civil War battles. I mean, they were just massacres on both sides. And it's sobering when you realize, you know, that these were brothers fighting brothers, Americans fighting other Americans. You know, even today, we have no peace. There are wars, and there are rumors of wars throughout the modern world today. You've got China and North Korea are constant threats. They're constantly in the news, as is Russia again. The most imminent threat right now that's really in the news today for the United States is probably Iran and even Venezuela, of all places. So today I want to talk a bit more about war. And it's a different kind of war, but still one with very serious and deadly casualties. The Bible plainly shows that we as Christians are at war daily. We're in a battle daily against the influences of Satan and sin in our lives. In fact, the messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Christ closed his admonition to each one with, "To him who overcomes, who wins the battle, wins the fight." He has won the war for us, but we still have that battle we have to do individually. And the meaning of that, that only those who overcome, who win the battle against Satan and his society, will receive a reward. And the others, unfortunately, will be just casualties of war. Now, we have a popular hymn in our songbook entitled Onward Christian Soldiers. It begins like this, and I won't sing it because I'm a terrible singer. But the words are like this. It says, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the word of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go." So it is a religious battle. And the next time you sing that song, brother, I wish I had queued it up today, but I didn't. You need to pay attention because it has lots of meaning for us as those Christian soldiers. And there are some very important scriptures that provide us with a warning and a solution to the very serious problem that we're discussing today. In fact, Mr. Russell touched on that last week on the Sabbath. And so let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians 6, which he did touch upon. In Ephesians 6, and we're going to read verse 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 20. Paul is teaching here the Ephesian church. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand," or to say, "I have overcome." And verse 14, he says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." You know, it's only through wearing and using the armor of God that we will be familiar with these spiritual weapons. It does no good to have something that you don't know how to use. These are also the same tools that God gives us for working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as it tells us in Philippians 2, verse 12. Now, I would encourage you to look back at some of these scriptures concerning the armor of God and meditate them in some detail. But for right now, let's go ahead and turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10. And we're going to begin about verse 3. The Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. You know, just write it down. You can look at it later. But it just says to fight the good fight. And here, because he's in a battle. It's a very common theme throughout these letters. But here in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 4, he says that our weapons are not conventional guns or knives as this world uses to fight its battles, but we have divine power, weapons, if you will, warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. These weapons are the same ones listed in Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18 that we just read. But what exactly are we fighting for? Do we know? Do we know what Satan's game plan is? Well, let's review a few more scriptures that we might not have looked at in quite a while. In past years, we repeatedly looked at these scriptures over and over. So bear with me. I'm going to quickly go through four or five of them in order to just refresh our memory on exactly who the God of this present world is. Plus, I'm building a foundation for the subject that I'm trying to get into. The first one is John 14, verse 30. If you want to turn there, I'll go through these fairly rapidly. But John 14, verse 30, we don't want to mistake who our real enemy is. These are Jesus' words. He says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." And 1 John 5 and verse 19. 1 John 5 and verse 19. He says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." And the third scripture that we want to look at is in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. And these aren't all of them. I just picked a few. It says, speaking of the people of this world, it says, "Whose minds the God of this age or world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Now, what does the evil ruler of this world do? Let's go back to the book of Ephesians, to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and we're going to read verse 1 through 3. And here again, Paul is talking to the church. He says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So this prince of the power of the air broadcasts his evil attitudes, his moods, and just general influence into the mind of every human being walking this earth. He very effectively deceives the whole world, as it tells us over in Revelation 12 and verse 9. And we also know, scriptures tell us, that the devil can manifest himself as an angel of light and lead masses of humanity through deceived false apostles and workers who also appear to be righteous, as it states over in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 through 15, if you want to know what I'm referring to. That's 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 through 15. Now, we all know that we have to fight for control of our mind so that the broadcast of Satan don't get through and take root. And we all know that we must avoid sin, but there is another aspect of Satan's strategy that we may not be so aware of. Satan seldom, if ever, attacks head-on. Unlike the poor brave soldiers in those Civil War battles and the other ones around Chattanooga, they were mowed down by the thousands in just blatant frontal attacks that just charged the guns going off, and they almost all died. Satan doesn't do that. He uses a flanking maneuver. He circles around behind, and he attacks from the rear when we can't see or when we're not looking or not expecting. And like a good general on the battlefront, we have to always be on guard against that enemy coming up on our blind side and surprising us or picking us off as we weaken spiritually and lag behind, like Amalekites did to those Israelites. As Mr. Russell's also said in the past, it's a good saying to remember. He says, "Faith puts us in the front, all of them because I'd be here for much longer than I need to be. But to to help us be aware of Satan's flanking maneuver, God has recorded a lesson for us over in the book of Matthew that details one of the greatest battles ever fought on this earth. It wasn't a physical battle. It was a spiritual battle. And it was fought with the same weapons available to us that we saw over in Ephesians 6. So let's turn to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. And we're going to look at the battle between Jesus the Christ and Satan the devil as recorded here in Matthew 4, verse 1 through 10. Sorry, let me cough a little bit there. Here in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry." Now, I would bet he is. "Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God,'" and believe me, Satan knew who Jesus was. He says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" And then verse 5. "So then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Then Jesus said to him, 'It's written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Verse 8. "Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you.'" Remember, he is the God of this world. "If you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So what was Satan trying to accomplish? What was his strategy there? As we just read, Satan can quote scripture. He knew who he was dealing with. This is not a mystery. He knew what the prophecy said. He knew that God had ordained from the foundation of the world that Christ would be the sinless Passover lamb that would be slaughtered for the sins of all the world. So what was Satan trying to accomplish in this encounter with Jesus in the wilderness? Amongst other things, he just doesn't give up. He doesn't have any quit in him. You know, I remember many years ago now, amongst all the changes, about 1991 that caught our attention, when Mr. Armstrong had passed, and we remember the phrase, you know, changes? Changes? What changes? There's no changes. And they were blatant changes. They were so obvious it was painful. The worldwide Church of God started teaching that it was impossible for Jesus to sin. And their reasoning was that because he was God in the flesh, he would find sin so abhorrent that he wouldn't even be tempted by it. So is that true? Does that even make sense? Now, surely, Satan would have known that too. Satan, as Lucifer, was probably one of the very first beings that God created. He's been around for billions of years, and believe me, he is plenty smart. He isn't stupid, and he's not going to waste his time on a fruitless, impossible task when there is absolutely no chance of success. Now, why all the fasting and prayer on Christ's part in preparation for this encounter with Satan, if it was impossible to fail? Why go through all that? It's a lot of trouble and suffering. But you know what? It looks to me like Christ took this tempting very seriously. And we know that it was possible for Jesus Christ to sin. Let's look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. It very plainly tells us here. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, if you carefully read through Hebrews, it plainly does not say that Christ couldn't sin, but was volunteer to be beaten half to death and crucified. That's a good idea, especially if you don't have to do it. You know, it was like I heard a minister say many years ago when questioned on it about that Christ couldn't sin and all this stuff. Well, it was just an exercise. Jesus was just going through the motions to fulfill some obscure prophecy or some kind of Old Testament ceremony and thus make everything legal. There was never really any doubt that he would, he would succeed, they said. So Jesus knew that his eternal life was on the line. His everlasting life that he had had with the Father, more than we can't even fathom that thing. Time is something that's created for us, brethren. They live in eternity. There is no time, no beginning, no end. And Jesus knew that was on the line for him, just as ours is today. And I don't think he went before his Father in intense prayer three times, as it says here in the scriptures, when he virtually sweat blood just because he was afraid of a beating and a death he was about to face. There have been plenty of people that have been beaten and faced death or execution. Now, there was much more on the line here than just physical suffering. He knew what was at stake. His eternal life, and not only that, the salvation of all mankind. Now, did or did not Jesus Christ overcome Satan and the world, as the Bible plainly teaches? You know, I think it would just be pretty dumb on God's part to put Jesus through all that. This is his beloved Son. All this he went through to become our Savior. When all he really had to do, Father had to do, is snap his fingers or some such thing. He can create everything, seen and unseen, out of nothing. This was truly nothing. This was nothing for him to do if he didn't want his Son to have to go through that. Now think about all the horrible torture and suffering that Jesus went through at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. And again, do you really think God would have allowed that to happen to his Son if it wasn't absolutely necessary? Well, what is my point in bringing all this up? Why did God have to have that confrontation between Jesus and Satan? And it was recorded for us even in the Bible. Well, I like to put forth this little notion to you. Maybe you haven't looked at it this way before. The confrontation in Matthew 4 between Christ and Satan was all over government. And it shows us, among other things, between Satan's government and God's government. And it shows us, among other things, that the attitude that Christ had towards his Father's or God's authority and government. And to be more precise, it was over allegiance to that government. Jesus set an example of what he expects of us. You know, a scripture frequently quoted in the churches of God is Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And that is exactly what Jesus the Christ qualified to do when he overcame Satan, to take over not only the throne that he had at that time with God the Father, and to go back to that, but also he qualified to take over that throne that Satan sits on today, the throne over the earth. And God also expects us to be overcomers. You know, we read that Jesus told Satan in Matthew 4, what he told all this stuff. He expects us to do the same. He set an example. And how... how did Jesus live his life? Well, exactly as he told Satan. You know, he fasted, he prayed, he lived by every word of God. He never tempted God, and he only worshipped and served the one true God without compromise, which I've spoken of too recently. Now, Jesus clearly showed Satan and us where his allegiance lay, and he showed who he was going to obey. It certainly wasn't going to be Satan. Jesus was in complete submission to his Father in heaven. And he wasn't here you know, we weren't really a target for Satan. He has control of this world. It's people, it's systems of government and religion. He controls everything, probably down to the city council and mayor of the various cities to some degree or another. I truly think it's that that's that deep. But you know, after conversion, though, we became a prime target, and now as we approach the end of the age, we're even more so. We do have a very big target on our back, and Satan knows that, you know, his time is rapidly running out, and Christ is about to return. His time is running short too, but for a different reason. He's about to return and restore God's government to this earth with great power and glory, and he is going to sit on that throne that he qualified for so long ago with that battle with Satan. Now, here's something else I hope you'll think about. You know, getting us to sin isn't Satan's main goal, because we've too easily sin, unfortunately. But we do have faith in God to forgive us upon repentance. So Satan's goal isn't just to get us to sin. His main goal in this battle is because he does know God's faithful, and he is going to forgive our sins upon repentance because of Christ's sacrifice. It's our allegiance. It's like in Matthew 4. You know, bow down and worship me. It's our allegiance that he's after. Christ set us that example in Matthew 4, and we know who he is committed to, but we have to ask ourselves sometimes, who do we serve? And is it consistent? Is it without compromise? What is our allegiance? Christ's allegiance could not be broken, but can ours? You know, are we a part of the Church of God in truth? Because we have a personal relationship with God and are committed to doing his will and believe and support what is taught, or is it for some other reason? With us, I seriously doubt it. Most of the time you find problems not with the very small groups. It's for the much larger groups and for the particular reasons. But, you know, that's a question that only you or I can answer, you know, why we're here in this particular spot. I truly believe God places each of us where he wants us to be within the body of Christ. I have total faith in that. And, you know, so don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that any of you out there listening are here for the wrong reason. But we all probably know people who are, just as it tells us in Jude. There's spots on our love feasts. Fearless of God, without God's Spirit, carried away by every wind of doctrine, and without fruit. They do not have God's Spirit. And for the most part, those are found in the larger groups, not the smaller ones. I think smaller groups are just much more committed, which I think we are. And I believe yet that there are vast quantities of tares within the churches of God. There always have been. Ever since I've been associated with the church, which has been a very long time, they're seat warmers. They're here for the social events because their friends are here, their family is here, but not for the right reasons. And I'm not saying there are many sincere people in all the groups, various ones, but there are also a lot of people who are not sincere. They're tares. They're often tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They're never settled. They're never committed to anyone or anything. And they're just spiritual floaters. They chair warmers, social club members. And that's probably true even of your local Baptist church, for that matter. I mean, there are some very, very convicted people there that really live with their religion. They may be off on some of the truth, but they're very committed to it, and yet there are others that are there just because it's a social event. They go, you know, Christmas and Easter, whether they need to or not. I'm sure you probably remember that. I certainly do. But, you know, brethren, are we not to become like God? Is God committed to us? we constantly vacillate? Can we count on God? Yes, we can, because God does not change. We can count on him. It says over in Philippians 1, verse 6, that's one of my favorite scriptures, that he will complete the good work that he has begun in us. Unless, you know, we just give up and walk away, God will help us to finish this race, this battle that we're in. In other words, God is committed to our success. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, because God has even given us his Holy Spirit. And Paul tells Timothy here in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now let's go over to the book of James. We'll look at a couple of scriptures there. James 1. What does God say about the uncommitted, the double-minded? Here in James 1, verse 8, he says, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But what is God's solution? Look at James 4 and verse 8. James 4 and verse 8. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, repent. And as I said earlier, Satan isn't concerned about making us sin as much as he is about turning us from God's government and in breaking our allegiance and our commitment to God. Let's go over to the book of Matthew. Chapter 13, and while you're doing that, I'll get a little drink of water. Here in Matthew 13, we find the parable of the sower. And let's look at verse 18. Here we see Christ begin an explanation of the parable. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 18. He says, therefore hear or understand the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one, Satan, comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And in verse 23, but he who receives seeds on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, when we study and meditate on that parable of the sower in Matthew 13, we see most of the examples mentioned there lack commitment. Just bottom line, they lack commitment. You know, their allegiance or their commitment was easily compromised by Satan through trials or persecution, or they were choked by the materialism of the society around them, which is Satan's society. At any rate, they did not bear fruit and overcome as God had hoped. You know, many are called, he says, but few chosen. And it all ties in with God's law, his government, and your commitment. You know, Satan can't cope with this, being in willing subjection to God's laws and government. He doesn't want us to take correction and direction well. He doesn't want to see us have a your will be done, O God, attitude. He would like for us to compromise our allegiance to God and fall back into his society and into an unknowing, indirect way for us to do just what he asked Jesus to do. Fall down and worship me. Come join my society again. In other words, Satan says, give me your allegiance. In other words, he wants us to desert. Now let's begin. begin wrapping things up, we'll go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and we're going to begin with Matthew 24 and verse 9. Now, Jesus is talking about the coming tribulation. And here in Matthew 24, verse 9, he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." In verse 24, "For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So make no mistake, brethren, we are in a battle, and one for our very lives, our eternal lives, our salvation. And here in Matthew, Jesus tells us that things will get so bad, they'll get so bad, especially at the end time now, that the deception is so thorough that even the very elect of God will be in peril. He says as time goes on, Satan is going to pull out all the stops to subvert our commitment and our allegiance to God. But brethren, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Satan is truly a shrewd battlefield commander. But we, as we saw earlier, 2 Corinthians 10 and Ephesians 6, have been given spiritual weapons and armor by our great God to fight our battles. So ask yourself, is your allegiance to God strong? Have you planned your battle strategy? Are you wearing the armor of God? Are you overcoming? Are you winning the battle? Okay, that is the sermon. Let me go back over here and we'll have another.